Christmas is coming. We all have expectations. Tinsel, presents, food, laughter.
We live in a world where our expectations are built up all the time. The computer we should have, the house we would like, the holidays we need. When we don't get these things, it hurts. We need better expectations.
There are people in many parts of the world who have learned to expect nothing. Not food, not shelter, sometimes not love. They should be able to expect better.
Christ is coming. As we look forward to our Christmas celebrations, we light this first candle in expectation of the coming of Christ, who brings joy and justice to all people everywhere.
Lord of all, remind us of the things that are truly important. Come to this world, come to us, come to all people, and bring the joy and justice that few expect but all need. Amen.
Today is the first Sunday of Advent. When I first heard that word Advent many years ago, I was a little confused, and then I recognized its relationship to the Christmas season, so I thought the two words were interchangeable. The word Advent is derived from the Latin word Adventus, which means coming, as in the coming of Jesus. In ancient times, Advent was actually a season of preparation for the baptism of new Christians, in which these candidates would spend 40 days in prayer and fasting. Over the centuries, the ritual has evolved from the 40 days preparing for baptism into the four Sundays or the weeks leading up to Christmas, when the church celebrates the first coming of Christ, and we wait. We wait and we hope in prayerful expectation for the second coming. If we reflect on the violence and evil in the world around us, it may indeed cause us to cry out to God to come and make things right, to put death's dark shadows to flight, as we sing in the song, O come, Emmanuel. Our present exile from that future final kingdom of God here on earth makes us look forward to that future exodus, into that day when God will indeed bring about a new kingdom. And our sinfulness and need for grace lead us to pray for the Holy Spirit to renew his work of transforming us, of conforming us into that image of the more completely being in Christ. The book of Isaiah is the prophet's vision that reveals, through symbols and reasoned thought, a God-centered way of seeing and living. It offers everyone the true alternative to the false appearances of this secular world. The whole book portrays God's plan for Judah as a story that is heading somewhere, namely, toward the coming of the final heir of David, who will bring light to the Gentiles. Israel was created for this very purpose, and it will require that all of God's people be purified of those members whose lives destroy that mission. This prospect of a future glory enlists all believing readers to dedicate themselves to living faithfully and to embrace fully the dignity of living a part of that development. At the very heart of Isaiah's message is God's purpose, his plan of grace for sinners. If that ultimate miracle is accepted, that plan of grace for sinners, and one can't be a Christian without accepting it, if that ultimate miracle is accepted, then a lesser miracle is no barrier. Indeed, the prophet making predictions of future events is not a problem. It is, as Isaiah intended it to be, encouraging evidence of God's sovereign salvation, intercepting and intersecting a sinful world. What is that promise that Isaiah speaks of that was fulfilled hundreds of years later after he prophesied it? Chapter 7 in Isaiah verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. When Bible writers use the word therefore, use the word like behold, it's a cue for us. This is pretty important. Pay attention here. So the lectionary for this Sunday suggested Isaiah 64 as a scripture text for today. At first reading, I was really wondering, how does this connect with Advent? But after further study, I came to realization that there is indeed a good fit, not only for Advent, but also for our congregation. And the title I started out with was The Promise, referring to God's promise of a Savior, and it happened as early as in Genesis. After some further study, further research, I discovered that chapter 63, verses 15, is where actually this prayer starts, and it concludes in the portion that of 64, or the scripture passage that Tyler read, which is all of chapter 64. And it's not so much about for promise as preparing for that fulfillment of that promise. And it's written as a prayer, and prayer is a wonderful way to cut away from the distractions of the season and open our hearts to prepare for the joy and the hope of Christ's birth. And to recognize in some way, Christ will at some point come back into our presence and redeem all humanity and creation. Isaiah 64 is a sermon prayer similar to Deuteronomy 3 and 1 Chronicles 29. In the times of the Old Testament, prayers were a form of worship. This particular prayer is a lament, which is generally a cry, a prayer that cries out to God from the midst of despair, grief, pain, or any circumstance that seems out of control. Haven't we been there for a while? It vocalizes, it gives voice to the hurt being felt to God with the belief, with the faith that God can, that God will bring relief. A lament is not just a venting of frustrations. It is more a profound statement of faith in God from the very midst of utter human hopelessness. The worshiper prays in the midst of pain with the belief that God truly cares and with enough faith in God to trust him with the outcome. How fitting for our congregation to lament the hurt and the pain we have experienced. The question is, are we prepared to trust God with the outcome? That is also a part of preparing for the promise that God cares about each and all of us. Prayer begins in Isaiah 63, verse 7. For today morning, we will focus on 64, chapter 64. Verses 1 to 5 are written as a petition based on God's past actions. This is a request for God to act in the world. This image used is for God to tear open the heavens and come down and make things right. A prayer for God to come down doesn't actually mean that people thought God really lived out there somewhere. It did, however, emphasize that people were experiencing difficulties. They were feeling like God was far away, he was hidden, or he was silent. This view underlines the belief of the people that they identified more with God's presence only with great and awesome things that God had done. And without those supernatural events, they were not sure that God was really God. That problem is still with us today. There are many who can only see God's activity in miracles, unusual events, or extraordinary behavior. So this talk of mountains trembling, earthquakes, fire coming down from heaven, thunder and lightning, these are all symbolic, poetic language used to describe a God as actively revealing himself in the world in the past. Here it appears in petitions asking God to reveal himself again in the present as he has done in the past. This connection between God and the great upheavals in nature affirms the might, the power of God as creator and Lord of the earth. In the culture of the ancient world, names carried much more significance than they do today. A person's name represented an essential part of that person's character. A change in name signified a significant change in disposition. Jacob, the deceiver, became Israel in Genesis 32. To know a person's name meant to understand something about that, who that person was. God himself revealed his name as Yahweh to the Israelites to establish a relationship with them. Yahweh, translated into English, means I am, which in turn means that God has no beginning, he will never end, he's utterly independent, he is constant, and he is more important and valuable than any human. In verse 2, make your name known is a petition that God will, again, be made known, be evident in the daily life of the Israel people. Through repeated experiences, the Israelites came to value the unexpected mercy and the surprising gracious actions of God. Part of the beauty and the impact of the birth of Jesus arises from this marvelous element of surprise at God's new work. Are we ready to be surprised this Christmas? Or have we seen too many Christmases that it's just another one? Waiting on the Lord is a frequent phrase in the Bible and appears again in verse 5. God has done, God continues to do extraordinary things in this world. Despite what some may have us believe, God's great acts of revelation in history don't occur every day. Much, if not most, of the Bible deals with living in those long gaps between God's revelation of himself. As God's people, we have spent most of our time waiting. Waiting in various interpretations can mean to bind together. If you take 100 different individual threads and you twist them, they are much stronger than any one individual thread by itself. This waiting is an expectant waiting, anticipating God's next new activity to bring justice, to bring deliverance, to bring the new kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for that here every Sunday, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in the Lord's Prayer. However, waiting for God is not only about the future. It's not sitting around self-centered like someone selling everything he owns and sitting on a mountain. Well, when are you going to come, God? Biblical waiting is an active waiting that focuses on being God's people in the here and now. That kind of waiting involves a lifestyle, both of faithfulness to God and of proper relationships with other people. There is definitely a waiting for the future, but the focus falls clearly on being a change agent of God in the present world. Verses 5 to 7, Israel shifts to confession. Isaiah shifts to a confession of sin for the whole community. Since this lament is a sermon prayer, the confession serves as an accusation against the people. The whole community is described as being unclean, which in this context means the opposite of being holy. The unclean are not fit for association with God, while the holy are set apart for special service to God. This term could also figuratively describe sin and its resulting guilt as contaminating a person. Calling the listeners unclean was a severe reproach. There are several images of a lack of vitality in the community, where Isaiah, depending on your Bible translation that you're reading, where he uses terms as shrivel up, sweep away, or to waste away. The people had simply given up believing and hoping in God. The lack of God's actions in their world and no very little revelation of his power had led the people into spiritual indifference. Isaiah chapters 40 to 66, there's a central theme as an appeal for continued faith and hope in God, even when people do not immediately experience his deliverance or witness his holy presence. The prophets, during Israel's exile, consistently maintained that God was at work in the very events that the people experienced as harmful. Perhaps we should not so quickly judge events as being good, thinking God is present, or bad, thinking God is absent, based on how it affects us personally. There's a warning here to not tie faith too closely to what we can witness him doing or not doing in our world or in our personal life. Verses 8 to 12 come to the close of this chapter. They're an affirmation of trust in God and a renewed petition. This is a shift from looking at the bad, adverse conditions to trust in God. Isaiah declares that the Lord is their Father. This is rare in the Old Testament, but very powerful in the Hebrew culture, where the physical father is a powerful image of God's care and responsibility for the family. Isaiah writes about the covenant relationship to God, saying, "We are all your people." Earlier prophets had warned the Israelites that if they continue to sin, God would reject them as his people. Chapter 64 ends with a humble plea for God to act, simply stated as the question, "Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure?" This is an appeal for mercy from God, because judgment had already fallen. Whenever God judges, mercy follows. The sin of the Israelites was their continued cycle of returning to worship idols. Humans are designed to worship God and experience responsibility in his world. But when we worship idols so that our image-bearing humanness corrupts itself into sin, we miss the mark of our human vocation. We hand over power to the idols, and that includes human rulers when we idolize them. So we hand over power by worshiping them instead of their creator. That idolatry and the consequent distortion of life can be lumped together as sin. God will not. He cannot be present where sin is present. This is the power base of the idols. When the sin has been broken, the power base is broken. Jesus was made sin for us, and we need no longer die for our sins. Now the way is open for the ministry of reconciliation to fan out in all directions. That is the story of Jesus' love, of his covenant love, of his Messiah kind of love. And that is the story of the victory of that love, because that self-giving love turns out to have a power of a whole different sort from any other kind of power known in this world. And when we get sin dealt with, then the idols are reduced to rubble. Deal with the sin, and the world will glorify God. Jesus' birth was the first visible human sign of God establishing the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. This came about because of his servant-shaped identity with sinful humanity, sharing humanity's birth and later humanity's death. So being the only one who could bear our sins as a substitute for us. Isaiah was writing before the birth of Christ. Jesus promised that he will return, that he will bring about a new heaven and a restored new earth. To Isaiah, the words speak to us as he spoke to the Israelites when he first wrote it. Do we indeed need to confess our sins and plead for mercy? His work seems to be in ruins in so many places. The reputation of his church has fallen. Yet God will not allow that to continue forever. That then must be our appeal when we pray to God that God's will be done indeed on earth, here as it is in heaven. Let me pose three questions regarding the next appearance of Christ. If you and I knew we were going to die soon, who would you call this afternoon? What would you say? And as you process those two questions, the third question, what are we waiting for? There are times, and this may be one of those times, when we don't know what to pray for. Romans 8, 26 to 27 says as much. Paul writes, we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the same Spirit that pleads on our behalf with groanings too deep for words. I find the words of N.T. Wright in his book, The Day the Revolution Began, helpful. He describes the Trinity as follows. We may have been misled by the easy assumption that while the Son, meaning Jesus, and the Spirit, they're out there about their various tasks, and God the Father is, as it were, well, he's back at the office taking care of the world. In a sense, that may be true. But if the New Testament means anything, it means that we can only learn about the deepest truths about God by looking at Jesus. In Philippians 2, we discover that the life of humility to which Jesus devoted himself to was not undertaken despite the fact he was in the form of God, but precisely because he was in the form of God. Would it then not make sense to say, just as the wordless groanings of the Spirit in Romans are a part of what it means to be God, to be both present in the depths of the world's pain and transcend over them, but searching all our hearts. So too the cry of the neglected was itself a part of what it meant to be God, to be the God of generous love. I too will switch gears here, and I'll try and say the same thing that Isaiah has been saying in a different way. Anyone watch the miracle on 34th Street? It seems a common movie. I think it's on every Christmas. I hope to watch it again this year. Something I never tire of. Here's a movie still in black and white. That's even before I was born, that's black and white. A long time ago. So a brief review for those that may not have seen it. Doris is a divorced mother of 8-year-old Susan. The impact of that divorce has left the guarded Doris very reluctant to believe in anything like Santa Claus. Doris is an executive who excels at her job at a department store in New York called Macy's, where Doris organizes a very successful Thanksgiving Day parade. I think it happened yesterday, so it's still going on after over 60 years. The film treats children as thinking creatures, and Susan, she's one of the smartest characters in the movie. As well, she's the hardest critic of Santa Claus. Only when Susan believes in Santa Claus does the actor, Kris Kringle, consider himself a success. Instead of not even allowing for the possibility that Santa's story is make-believe, it engages with doubts children already have. Now, there's nothing religious about this movie. It does, however, speak strongly against the commercialism of Christmas. The Santa at Macy's is such a hit because he tells parents where to get the best toys they're looking for, even if that happens to be at another store down the street. While the film clearly wants the viewer to believe, as Susan and Doris wind up believing, that this department store Santa is real McCoy, they never really go all the way. They just leave enough uncertainty to force us to make that leap ourselves if we want to. And the story doesn't end up with a ho, ho, ho Santa in the sky. It closes the cave by a fireplace that even the faithful Mr. Gailey who just convinced the state of New York to declare his client the actual Santa Claus, admits it might be left there by the previous owners. So let me touch on a few life lessons from the movie. There are many, I'll mention three. One, Doris believes that by focusing on the realities of life, rather than a make-believe Santa, that will better prepare her daughter, Susan, for the real world. Yet Doris is continually surprised by the good things that happen when her daughter, Susan, believes in something she cannot see. Doris learns that while facing the reality is a level-headed and wise, a little imagination can lead to faith. Never underestimate the power and joy of your imagination. Point two. When Kris Kringle, the actor who plays the role of Santa Claus, is accused of being insane, he becomes so upset he lies on the mental health test and has himself committed to trial. The lesson is, in terms of distress, we all know how hard it is to believe that other people really believe in us. The lesson, don't let people down who believe in you, because there are people who do genuinely believe in you. Third lesson, Susan asked Kris, Santa, for something very specific. But when the actual Christmas day comes around and she doesn't see it under the tree, she finds herself doubting that there really is Santa all over again. This time, her mother, who has had a change of heart from the beginning of the movie, tells her, even if things don't turn out right the first time, you have to go on believing. The lesson, hold on, dear friends. If things aren't turning right for you, for us, because your faith, our faith, will be rewarded. That's the promise worth believing as we prepare for the fulfillment of God's promises for all of us. Two great scenes in the movie that are timeless. One is in the courtroom when the postal workers deliver bags upon bags of letters addressed to Santa Claus. This helps the judge rule in favor of the client. In the words of Professor Cindy Wallace, there's nothing so secular that it cannot be spiritual. And there's nothing so spiritual that it cannot be secular. My favorite scene is when Doris, Susan, and Mr. Gawley are driving home at the end of the movie. And Susan recognizes the house that she had asked for. Stop the car, she shouts. Stop the car. Susan has been self-composed through the entire movie. We catch glimpses of her quiet tenderness, but never that genuine, happy surprise. This just knocks her socks off. Santa came through. That's the house she had asked Santa for. And he came through for her after all the struggles, after the court case and all the doubt. And the house is on 34th Street. In the meantime, we walk by faith in the blessed promise of hope, the hope of the redeemed. Let us pray like Isaiah for God to reveal himself to us as he has done in the past. Let us confess that we have missed the mark with our words and deeds. And let us plead for mercy and grace as we endeavor to bear the image of that resurrected Jesus. Let us pray for a miracle in our community, throughout the world, and here, not on 34th Street, but on 6th Avenue North in Mormon. Praise be to God.